save of the household, a very menial task, somewhat demeaning, you might say. A close illustration would be that of shining shoes. Now, there is honor in all honest labor. We want to be clear on that. But we typically think of the one who shines the shoes as subservient to the one whose shoes are getting shined. Now, we don't think poorly of the man at the airport who makes a living by shining shoes. That's honest labor. He does a good job. They're artist edit, if you've ever had your shoes shined by them. But we also do not expect to go into a meeting and see the President of the United States shining the shoes of his staff members. That's a close illustration, but foot washing is more menial. It's more personal, and it's dirtier. So understand the lowly nature of the task that Jesus performed at this meal. Now, before we get into the main point of the passage, John makes some points he wants us to know. The first thing that John wants us to know is that the meal had already started. Now, the custom of the day would have been for them to eat reclining at a low table, maybe 6 inches to 1 foot high. They would have propped on one arm and eaten with the other, with their feet radiating out from the table, somewhat like the spokes of a pinwheel. The custom would have been for a slave to have met them and washed their feet when they first entered the house. But for whatever reason, this did not happen. And no one volunteered to do the task. So they just reclined at the table and started eating. Someone had to have prepared the food and put it on the table, so we would think that such a host would have been responsible for foot washing preparations as well. For whatever reason, the customary foot washing did not occur. Now, the next couple of supporting points kind of blend together that John's bringing out for us, and that is that John wants us to know that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and that Jesus knew all about it. In fact, there were several things that Jesus knew, and John makes a point to make sure that we know that Jesus knew them. John wants us to know that Jesus knew all about these. And that makes what Jesus did all the more amazing. First, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, yet he still washed Judas's feet. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Let that soak in. All things have been given into his hand. He is preeminent in the universe. That's what that means. In all of the universe, he is preeminent. Yet he still washed the disciples' feet. Jesus knew that he had come from God. He was far and away the most important person in the room. Nobody else in the room could even be in the same category as Jesus. Yet he still washed the feet of the disciples. And Jesus, John wants us to know, Jesus knew that he was returning to the Father. He says, hey, I'm on an important mission. I'm getting ready to go on a very, very important trip. I have important things that I have to do, and it's almost time for me to depart. And because of this, not in spite of it, but because of this, he took time to wash the disciples' feet. Then we see that Jesus laid aside his outer garment and girded himself with a towel to do this task. So often, when we think of ministering in Christian service, we picture ourselves in a suit and tie, or in our best clothes for going to church on Sunday morning. And many a times that's true, but understand that for 6 days out of seven, Christian service can often mean putting on your working in the yard or your house cleaning grubbies and doing Christian service instead of putting on your Sunday best. And now we get to the main point of the whole lesson, that is that there is no task, not one, there is absolutely no task too menial for us to do in service to others, especially other Christians. And if we have any part in Christ, we will do it. Now, other gospel accounts, particularly Luke, tell us that at this stage of the meal, the 12 were arguing among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Now, if you look, John puts a lot of subtle hints in the text. The towel, the basin, and the water were all there. I mean, the host had at least done that much. He at least made sure that there was a towel and a basin, and the basin had water in it. All of those things were there. Any one of them could have gone over and done what Jesus did before he did it, but none of them did so. They would have been glad to have washed Jesus' feet, but none of them wanted to have any part of washing the other guy's feet. I think we can probably identify with that if we're honest with ourselves. And we as Christians are the same today. We love to be respected in our place of business and in the church if we had a big banquet at the church in the fellowship hall or down in the gymnasium and we were up there at the seat being honored, that would be great. We would love that. We have a long line of those who would seek positions of preeminence in the church, but the line gets short for child care and for nursery workers, even shorter for house cleaning or lawn care for those who are no longer able to do so, and it gets shortest of all when it comes to hospital care. Now, pardon my being graphic, but I think it's necessary for the illustration of the point. There are those who are ill and need to be served in task as lowly as assistance in going to the bathroom and then cleaning up after themselves afterwards. And there are those in the body of Christ who do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the type of service to which Jesus is here calling us, and the reward in heaven for those who do it is great. Well, let's read on and see how this foot washing goes. In verses 6 to 11, we see that there's another lesson going on. Jesus is going to get back to this point about this example of how we're to serve one another. But in 6 through 11, we see there's another lesson going on here too. And so he came to Simon Peter, verse 6, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Simon Peter was never at a loss for words, even when he should have been. And even though there were times when he was at a loss for silence, he was never at a loss for words. This is one of those times. In verse 6, he says, "Lord," the Greek, kurios, the one who owns me. And the pronouns here in the Greek are emphatic. "Do you wash my feet?" In verse 7, we get the first inkling that there's at least one other lesson going on here other than the obvious one on the surface about serving one another in humility and love, as we read, "Jesus answered him and said, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter.'" In other words, there is a deeper spiritual lesson going on that the disciples don't get and won't get yet, but Jesus will allude to it shortly in this passage, and they will fully understand it after the Holy Spirit comes and guides them into all truth and all knowledge. Peter really should have stopped talking no later than at this point, or at least should not have contradicted and argued with the Lord, but he was still at a loss for silence. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And in the Greek, it is very emphatic. It would, to word for word, it would almost be, "By no means shalt thou wash of me the feet unto the age," is the saying. Never until the end of the age, until the end of time. You're never going to wash my feet. "Until the end of the age, I'll never allow you to wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. When Jesus here speaks of washing, he speaks of his cleansing and atoning work for their sins that he is to do on the cross in just a few hours. And notice how closely, if you will, this act of foot washing parallels the act of Christ that are described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and I'll read these for you. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as things to be grasped." And certainly we see in John 13:3 that Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hand, knew that he had been sent by the Father, and that he was going to return to the Father. But the whole point of this passage is that he did not cling to his incredibly high standing, but took on this task of humble service. Going back to Philippians 2, verse 7, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Just as Christ laid aside his glory to become a man, so John 13 says, he laid aside his outer garments to perform this humble task and took on the role of a slave. And Christ girded himself, and as Christ girded himself with a towel to do this task, so we read in John 1 that Jesus wrapped himself in human flesh to do this atoning work. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This entire act of foot washing is a picture of the cleansing and atoning work that Jesus had done in coming to earth as a man and was about to complete on the cross in just a few hours. And just as Paul goes on in Philippians to complete the picture of Christ returning to glory after completing his atoning work on the cross by writing, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So John is particular to record in verse 12 of this account that after Jesus had completed his task of washing his feet, which we say that's the picture of the atoning work of dying on the cross and cleansing for sin, after he had completed that task, he put back on the garments, or he put back on his glory, that he had earlier laid aside, and he assumed his rightful place at the table. Peter, if Jesus does not cleanse you by his atoning work on the cross, then you have no part in him. Anyone listening to this lesson or reading this passage today, the only way you will have fellowship with Jesus and an inheritance in the eternal life that he gives is to allow the atoning work that he has done on the cross to apply to you and to trust fully and solely in that work for the cleansing from your sin. There's nothing you can do to add to that work or to take away from it. There's nothing that you can do for him. You must allow him to do the complete work of atoning for you. But back to Peter. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. You want to beg Peter to stop talking or to at least stop arguing with the Lord, but he just plows right ahead. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." First, Peter had been telling Jesus twice that he's not going to let him wash his feet. Now he's telling Jesus not to stop with the feet like he did with the other disciples, but to wash his head and his hands too, which is interesting since we would have been fairly confident that these nice Jewish boys would have gone through the required ceremonial washing of hands before eating, even if they had neglected the optional custom of washing the feet. But it is admirable that Peter, once he catches the idea, however incomplete it is, that this foot washing somehow has something to do with having a part of Jesus, that he wants double parts or triple parts, even more than the other disciples would apparently get. Now, I personally wish that Peter wouldn't have said this, because as a Bible teacher, the next statement of Jesus is very difficult to deal with. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," and this is the way the NASB translate this, "he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, that last part's easy to deal with. It's the first part that's hard. And a couple of things make this saying of Jesus difficult to deal with. The first is that there are two different verbs used in the Greek for the cleaning and the washing. The first verb in verse 10 is luo, and the NASB translates it as bathed. Now, in all fairness, this verb, luo, seems to have connotations of a more thorough cleansing and is used of cleaning out a wound or cleaning a body in preparation for burial. Now, the second verb is nipto, which the NASB translates as washed. It's frequently used in conjunction with a partial washing of the body, such as cleaning one's hands or face or feet, as in, you go wash up for dinner. You know, that's the nipto. And in case you're wondering, nipto is the verb that's used throughout the rest of the passage when it says Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The verb is nipto. Most of the commentators will make a big deal of the verb change there. And the trusted commentator D.A. Carson, however, cautions us against making too big a deal in the distinction between the two verbs. It could just be in keeping with the poetic way of expressing things that was common to the day. But the second difficulty with the verse in the Greek text, from which most of our translations are based, if we had a word-for-word translation for it, it would be something like the, and then one is implied, the one having been bathed, then the verb luo there, has not need except the feet to wash, the verb being nipto, but is clean wholly. Here's the problem. It's that phrase, except the feet. It's missing from the oldest manuscripts that we have. And when we read the commentaries that the church fathers wrote on this passage, that phrase is missing. It's not in there. But it is present in the majority of manuscripts that are available, the old manuscripts that are available to us. Now, since neither set of manuscripts are the original, the question then becomes, was the phrase present in the original that John wrote and omitted from the very earliest manuscripts that we have? Or was it truly not in the original and added by an editor to those manuscripts just slightly newer? In either case, the question would be, why? Why did they add that? We don't know which is correct, but it does make a proper understanding of the verse a little more difficult. Well, again, referring to D.A. Carson, he suggests that the cleansing to which Jesus is referring in verses 6 through 8 is his atoning work for sin on the cross. That's the big thing, the big picture about this passage. The washing of the feet is a picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross. But in verse 9, Jesus makes an additional application of the illustration, and that is the forgiveness for restoration that occurs on a daily basis, such as John defines for us, same John. And when he writes his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, we're speaking to Christians, speaking to those who are already Christians, John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So it seems like the second application is that ongoing, daily restoration of fellowship that occurs to us as we confess the sins that we're so prone to continue doing. John MacArthur writes on this this particular passage. He says, "The cleansing that Christ does at salvation never needs to be repeated. Atonement is complete at that point. But all who have been cleansed by God's gracious justification need constant washing in the experiential sense as they battle sin in the flesh. Believers are justified and granted imputed righteousness," and then he refers to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "but still need sanctification and personal righteousness." Going on, referring a little further in that same passage to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Jesus continues at the end of verse 10 and all of verse 11 to make it known that not all of the 12 were clean in the spiritual sense of the word. He knew that Judas would be the one to betray him, and that this physical illustration of the spiritual cleansing did not apply to him. Well, in verses 12 to 17, we have the example explained. The allusion to the spiritual reality is finished. Jesus now returns to discuss the example that he has set for them. Verse 12. "And so, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.'" Jesus said it very plainly. "I have set the example for you. You are not greater than I am. I am the greatest one among you, far and away. Yet I stooped and did the lowliest of service. You go and do likewise. And if you do these things, you will be blessed." Verses 18 to 20, we have the illustration, the illustration of the spiritual reality. We have it amplified as he speaks of false disciple and true disciples. Verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." For the third time in this morning's passage, John lets it be known that that one from this trusted group of disciples is going to betray Jesus. And it will be stated again by Jesus in the very next verse, verse 21, which, Lord willing, we'll study next week. Jesus has already told the disciples that not all of them are clean. And now in verses 18 and 19, he again states that not all of them are recipients of this cleansing from sin. Quoting from David's Psalm 41 of a close friend betraying him, lifting up his heel against him, or kicking him when he was down. Verse 19 reveals that Jesus told his disciples of the betrayal in advance of it happening, so that when it did happen, it would actually work to increase their faith. The events about to transpire will be almost completely demoralizing. In addition to losing their Lord in Christ, it's going to be one of their trusted band, the one so trusted above the others that he was charged with keeping the money. One of their own would turn to the enemy and betray the Lord Jesus. Had Jesus not warned the disciples in advance, they might have been so demoralized so as to disband and scatter. Yet because they had been warned in advance by Jesus, the event would ultimately act to increase their faith rather than to extinguish it. But then the perspective changes with verse 20. In contrast to the one who would betray him, Jesus focused on the ones who would remain faithful, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." It is a strong word of encouragement to those who by God's grace would remain true to Jesus. Notice the trail. If Jesus sent out Andrew, or Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Joe, Pete, Frank, Mary, Sue, whoever he sends out with a gospel message, and someone receives that message, and receives that person, and receives the gospel message that they deliver, they're receiving Jesus. And when they receive the Lord Jesus, they receive God the Father. That should make us pray, Lord, you know, may we be the ones that you're sending out. May we be on that receiving line. Send us with your gospel message, and may people hear us, and may they believe and receive you, and thus also receive God the Father and all that that entails. Well, before closing the lesson with its application and observation, there are another couple of points from a general nature that we need to address. And the first is a question, and it's this. Now, although there are some small groups within Christianity that observe foot washing as a sacrament of the church, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, for the most part, the church does not, and we at Countryside do not observe foot washing as a sacrament. Well, why not? I mean, on the surface, it would appear that there is just as much command by Christ that we observe foot washing as a sacrament as there is that we observe the Lord's Supper. I mean, Jesus said, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, isn't that as much a command as we have for observing communion, observing the Lord's Supper? Well, there are two primary reasons that we do not. And when I say we, I'm not limiting ourselves to here at Countryside, but, you know, the broad spectrum of Christianity does not recognize foot washing as a sacrament. And there are two primary reasons. The first is that there's no record, either in the New Testament or in other documents, other historical documents, there's no record that the early church practiced foot washing as a sacrament. Now, obviously, the apostles were present on the occasion when Jesus washed their feet. He heard the words, and we would believe that they had a proper understanding of what Jesus meant by the statement. And if they would have understood it to mean that we're supposed to have a special service once a month or twice a year, that we get together and take our socks and shoes off and wash each other's feet, that they would have made sure, they would have made sure that the early church was doing that. And the early church did not practice this as a sacrament. So that's one reason why we don't observe foot washing as a sacrament. The second, I think, is more to the point, and that is to practice foot washing as a sacrament misses the point of what Jesus is teaching. It misses it completely. It falls woefully short of obeying his command. Jesus did not say, "Do what I did." He said, "Do as I do." Not what, but as I do. It would be so simple to have a foot washing service on a periodic basis, and then we could check off the box and say, "There, I've done it. You know, I did what Jesus told me to do. I've obeyed Jesus." And while doing that, falling far short of Jesus' real command in that passage, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be so much easier to do that than to do what Jesus is really commanding us to do, which is humble, humble service toward one another and even the smallest of tasks? In fact, when it's done in a public way, as from time to time it is done by high-ranking officials of other churches, bring in a pauper, bring in some poor guy, and the head guy of the church washes his feet, it becomes a snare and a source of pride in one's Christian walk, rather than fulfilling the true command of Christ. Almost like having a humility rally. How do you have a humility rally? I mean, give me an H, you know? No. It just falls short of, woefully short of the command that Jesus has truly given if we were to have services such as that. Well, the last thought to leave you with is this. That's the question. Here's the observation. There is no right, and that's R-I-T-E, no right, no physical act that can save you, even if it's done by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus washed all of the feet of all of the disciples, not only as an example of humble service, but also as a picture of his atoning work on the cross. This passage indicates he did it to all of the disciples, including Judas. Yet Judas was as lost as ever a man could be. There is no rite, not baptism, not communion, not foot washing, or any other physical act that the church performs that can save the soul of a lost sinner. It's only by doing what is called for in the key verse of the Gospel of John, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and putting complete faith and trust in him that can save a person's soul. Well, what are our applications from this morning's passage? The first is pretty obvious. Jesus gave us an example. We're to do as he did in serving one another. That's what he said. He made the application of the passage painfully clear to us. We are to do as he did in serving one another in the most humble, menial ways possible and imaginable. The second is to allow the cleansing and atoning work that Jesus did on the cross to avail to you. He made it plain. You know, I'm doing this for all of you guys, but not all of you are clean. How painful it would be that Jesus died on the cross. You know, penalty paid. You know, the blood he shed is sufficient. It is sufficient for all. Yet only some are going to believe, and only some are going to avail themselves to the cleansing that is available to him. Allow the cleansing and atoning work done on the cross by Christ to avail for you. And finally, be part of the receiving line. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that, you know, we love to have our fellowships and our dinners and someone stands there and you shake, there's a receiving line. We go through and we shake their hands and tell them how much we love them. And it's all true. It's all true. But I'm talking about the receiving line that Jesus talked about at the end of the passage, that whoever receives the one that Jesus sends, what he means is, are you the whoever receives that person and the gospel message, they're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Heavenly Father as well, and all that that entails. So be part of that receiving line. Recognize that Christ has sent you into the world as his messenger. Tell others of his gospel so that as they receive your message, they will receive the Christ who sent you and the Father who sent him. We'll close our class now with a time of prayer. We'll share prayer requests at a table, and then in a few moments we'll stand and have the class dismissed in prayer.